The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. I learned a new word as I was preparing for today's message, abiogenesis, abiogenesis. And if you're anything like me, you never heard that word before. Like I said, I never heard of it until I was preparing for this message. But abiogenesis means it's the natural process of life, specifically physical life, arising from non-living matter. And so this morning, if you come here, you're an agnostic or an atheist, you have that type of worldview as opposed to a biblical worldview. First, let me say thank you for being here. You're always welcome in this place, and we're glad you're here. But if you hold to an anti-supernatural worldview, like most agnostic worldviews are and all atheistic worldviews are, then you have likely wrestled with abiogenesis. Now, you might say, no, I've never wrestled with it. Well, you just didn't know what it was called, but you've wrestled with it. You see, abiogenesis is, it asks questions about the origins of life. You know, how did life begin? For the person who doubts the existence of God, it's a perplexing question how life began. And scientists spend vast amounts of time trying to hypothesize, guess how life began. How did physical life come into being? How did it come into place where previously physical life didn't exist? How does one take non-living matter and breathe life into it? Now, my intention this morning isn't to answer that question specifically. This morning's sermon is not a sermon on creation. If you want to hear what I think about creation, I've preached on that a couple of times. You can go back into some of our sermon archives and you can hear what I believe about creation. But I believe, in short, the Bible gives a pretty straightforward answer to how life began, the supposed dilemma of abiogenesis. The Bible says very straightforwardly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's how life began. Physical life came into being because a good and gracious God chose to create life. And so my intention isn't to answer how physical life came into being this morning. My intention, rather, is to ask the question, how does spiritual life come into being? And we'll see that the answer is actually the same. The same as physical life coming to being, that's how spiritual life came to being. Physical life came into being because a good and gracious God chose to create life, and spiritual life comes into being because a good and gracious God creates spiritual life. But even more specifically than that, I want us to see today that life exists because Jesus gives life. And that's our central thought. We don't need a projection screen. There are three simple words for the central thought today. Jesus gives life. And so, if you have, does anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Claude's back there. He's going to bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? All right. So, if you haven't already done so, open up to John chapter 6. I'm not sure what it is in the dark red Bibles. If you have one of those, what page number that is. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. From John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 59, but the sermon is actually going to focus on verses 51 through 58. And so I'm reading some background material for us so that we can understand the context in which Jesus says the things he's going to say to us in the message today. And if you're new to hearing me preach, or hearing sermons, you'll find it helpful to keep the Bible open for the whole sermon because I'll be referring to it throughout. And so follow along with me, please, as I read from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because of the strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And coming near the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, It is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And when they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, for whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, but I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come down, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. We pray. Father, we thank you for the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And we thank you as well for the written Word of God that is also living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now that you would use your written Word to mold us and to shape us into the men and women you would have us be. And so what we are not, Father, make us. What we have not, give us. And what we know not, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the sermon today has 3 points, but I want to make just a couple of background. The reason I read that whole background passage, I want to make just a couple of background comments so we can understand the context of which Jesus is speaking here. When Jesus calls himself in this passage, he says to them, I am the bread of life. He's speaking here in context to people just the day before he had fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now these same people now have made their way across the sea to talk to Jesus. And by the way, that 5,000, those were all men. So that's not including the women and the children in the passage. So there's probably likely around 10,000 people here in this passage of what we're speaking to. But Jesus is calling himself the bread of life in the context that he has just seen these people have seen a miracle happen and all these people be fed. And so, in other words, what he's saying when he says he's the bread of life is he's using that as a metaphor. He's not saying he's literally the bread of life. I've talked to Christians before, and they get very confused about what do you mean? What does that mean that Jesus is the bread of life, or what does it mean that he's the door, or what does it mean that he's this or that? He's speaking here of metaphor. Now, it's a powerful metaphor to be sure that has that points to real life realities, but it's a metaphor nonetheless. Another important observation from the background is this, is that we need to recognize that whenever we're confronted with Jesus, hear me well on this, friends, whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian today, whenever you're confronted with Jesus, the only proper response is belief. When Jesus confronts you, the only proper response is belief. Look back there in that passage, verse 29, for example. Jesus answered them, he says, this is the work of God. What? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Also in verse 35, it says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so this idea, and again, he says that later in the passage, this idea that we are to believe in Jesus. It's not enough just to have, and by the way, believe is not a sense of that I've acquired some kind of mental knowledge, some mental head knowledge, and I go, okay, I know who Jesus is, and I could pass a history test if you ask me some questions about his life. That's not what it means to believe. A synonymous term here would be that of having faith in Jesus, placing one's faith in Jesus, that I trust Jesus with my life. That's who I trust. And so the right response to being confronted with Jesus is that of belief. Third observation I want to make so that we can understand his words in the focal passage most correctly is this idea, or I want the question that I would have is, why am I so sure that Jesus is the one who gives life? Why? The central thought today was Jesus gives life. But on what basis am I so sure that Jesus is the one who gives life? Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of people who are largely Christian. I don't know everybody in this room, but largely we're Christian folks here. And so you're preaching to the church. The church believes that Jesus gives life. But if you were talking, say, for example, to a coworker who was an atheist or a coworker who's an agnostic, and you said Jesus gives life, you just can't just assume that Jesus gives life is going to be understood as a reality. And so on what basis would I say that Jesus is indeed the one who gives life? And I make that argument based on two simple words. Two simple words. Take three letters for these two words. And that is the two words, I am. I am. In John's gospel, there are nine such I am statements. If you look back into the context again, back up in verse 20, verses 19 and 20 says, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, now our translations there say, it is I, but in the original language, you know what it says there? And he said to them, I am, is all he said. He said, I am. Now, what's the big deal about that I am? There are these nine I am sayings in the Gospel of John. There's right here in John chapter 6, 4 times, he says in the passage I just read, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. In chapter 10, twice, he says, I am the door. In chapter 10, 2 more times, he says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 13, he says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And then in chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again in chapter 15, I am the true vine. What is the significance of all these I am statements? You know, is Jesus really trying to make some claim for himself, or is he just saying something like we'll say, like, I'm hungry? Is it just a kind of a casual off-the-cuff remark, or is he making a claim about himself? Well, friends, he's making a claim about himself. You see, just some of you know where I'm going with this, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page with this. Back in the Old Testament, God's people had been held in captivity. They had been held in slavery for over 400 years. And God raised up one of his servants named Moses, who had escaped slavery when he was about 40 years old. And for the next 40 years, he lived in the wilderness of Midian. And then when he was about 80 years old, God appeared to him through a burning bush, a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And through this bush, God was speaking to Moses. And he told Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And of course, Moses tries to make all kinds of excuses. This is why you can't go. This is why I can't go. I can't do it. I can't do it. But then Moses asked a very good question. He says, well, okay, suppose I go back. This is the standard for paraphrase, okay? This is not exactly how it's written. Suppose I do go back, and they ask me, well, who in the world sent you? What am I to say to them? And God answers him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am that I am. Tell them I am. Sent you. Now, from that phrase, we get the divine name of God. And the Latinized version of that, have you ever heard the word Jehovah? That's from I am. The Hebrew version of that would be Yahweh. It's a name so sacred among the Jews that they don't even speak that name for fear of using it in vain. They don't speak that name. It's a holy name for God. And when Jesus was using that nine times in this one gospel, he's not just going, yeah, I'm hungry, or I'm this, I'm that. Nine times he's saying, I am God, is what he's saying. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, you know, maybe you've been spending a little bit too much time reading this, and maybe you're reading something into that. Well, let me allow you to understand that through an eyewitness of the time. So turn over just one, at least my Bible, one page over to John chapter 8. I want you to see that's what Jesus was saying. He's claiming to be God. And then the very end of chapter 8, the last two verses, 58 and 59, Jesus here is a little dispute with the religious leaders, and he says to them, again, if you're not familiar with your Bible, Abraham is a man who lived roughly 1,500 years before Jesus. He's long dead. And he says in verse 58, Jesus said to them, to the religious leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then notice what the religious leaders do. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You said they picked up stones not because they were going to play hopscotch with him. Okay? They picked up stones because they were going to kill him. Why were they going to kill him? They were going to kill him because Jesus had just said right there in their presence, hey, you want to know who God looks like? Right here. And that was blasphemy. That would have, if they were right, it was blasphemy. But Jesus was the one who was right. Jesus was claiming to be God. He's claiming himself to be equal with God. And so why am I sure that Jesus is the one who gives life? Why am I sure that that's the proper central thought for today's message? I'm sure of it because only God, friends, can give life. Only God can give life. And Jesus is God in the flesh. So this is the background material. It's the background material. We're going to spend some time now in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 58. Three points. First point is this. Jesus is the bread that gives abundant life. Jesus is the bread that gives abundant life. Let me read verses 51 through 53. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus tells them, unless you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Now let's be honest with one another. You read those words at first and you say, now that sounds pretty gruesome. I mean, who wants to be, eat flesh and drink blood? That, you know, that's not high on my list. What in the world is he talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? The early Roman readers, the early pagan readers of this passage, reacted to this much the same way probably many of you reacted to it the first time you read it. They said, these Christians, they're not only pagan Christians, they're cannibalistic. They honest to goodness, they thought the Christians were cannibals who literally ate human flesh and drank human blood. But friends, that's not at all what they're referring to here. You see, Jesus was a good Jew, and Jesus knew that the Old Testament law prohibited a Jew from drinking blood. And so he's not telling them we're literally drinking blood and we're literally eating flesh. So what is it? What is he saying to them when he says you must eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? Well, I believe it's an allusion to a reality, to a specific reality. And it alludes to it in two specific ways, or two different ways. You see, it's an allusion to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what happened? Think about that with me for just a moment. What happened when Jesus went to the cross? Jesus gave up his flesh, right? His body was given up for us. and his blood was shed for us. And so Jesus is saying you can't have life without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's no life in you without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And a second way it's referring to that same reality is through what we call, here in our context, we call it the Lord's Supper. Now, if you come from a different background, a different tradition in Christianity, you might call it the Eucharist, or you might call it communion. All of those are fine terms to use. Nothing wrong with those terms. But what we do when we take the bread and we take the juice is we celebrate God's body broken for us. We celebrate His blood shed for us. You see, what we do in the Lord's Supper is we're remembering Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we're doing. And so this is why I said it's the same reality in two different ways, whether you think literally to the body, to his death, burial, and resurrection, or whether you think through the supper, which also points to that. When Jesus says you must eat of the flesh and drink of his blood, he's pointing to a reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. But then he says this. He says, unless you do that, you have no life in you. No life. The type of life isn't qualified. Later he's going to say you have no eternal life, but here the type of life isn't qualified. And that got me to thinking. I started asking questions about the text, and I said, I wonder, why did he say you have no life? I mean, no life at all in you. And so while I believe that the major thrust of this whole passage is that of eternal life, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. I don't think eternal life is the only emphasis here. I think he's talking about something beyond eternal life. Now, why do I think that? And here's something that George alluded to earlier, that when you study your Bible, you have to always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. When you come to a point and you go, I'm not sure I really understand what it means, then you allow other passages to help interpret those passages. And so turn over just a couple of pages. We're not going to leave the Gospel of John all morning. But John chapter 10, we're going to look at one of these other, as a matter of fact, two of these other I am sayings here in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says this. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Well, friends, he's not talking about eternal life there, because eternal life by definition is abundant. So if you have an eternal life, that's eternal, it's forever. But to have it abundantly, he's speaking of something beyond eternal life. He's speaking of the life that we live here and now. You know, something that got me to thinking about how Christians, and I certainly include myself in this, sometimes I think as Christians, and I know I do this, that we focus so much emphasis on eternal life. And it's a good thing to think about eternal life, but we focus so much of our time thinking about eternal life that we forget that there's a life to live here and now. That following Christ is not only, if you will, a passport, a ticket out of hell, and then, oh well, I have to, march my way through this life. No, it's more than that. It's life eternal, and it's a life abundant. Why do you think it is that there are so many people seeking after vitality in life? You know, I hear people say sometimes, well, that's just not real living. That seems kind of boring. That's just not real living. We were created to live. I mean, really live our lives, not just to march our way through some drudgery of life. But in our fallen condition, what we do is we seek all kinds of ways to live, thinking that if I find the right way to really live, to have true life, I'm going to find fulfillment. Some of us might be thrill seekers or adrenaline junkies. And the idea of really living for us is to climb a mountain, or to skydive out of a plane. Now, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with those activities if that floats your boat. But friends, listen to me. If you're looking for real life through some adrenaline rush, you're going to find yourself disappointed. When the adrenaline high is gone, you're going to be let down. Others of us, we try to find real life as we experiment, and I shouldn't use the first person plural because this is not me at all, but I know people who do this. They experiment through mood or mind-altering drugs, thinking, man, if I can, you know, and they chase after real life, if I can just, my next high, that's going to be what it is, and that's really going to fulfill me. But, of course, when they come down off that high, what happens? They're disappointed. Others of us, maybe we seek real life through money or power or fame. Why do you suppose it is that the prosperity gospel is so powerful and has so much traction? It's because we want to believe that this world is really all about us. We want to believe that God wants us in this world to be wealthy. But friends, let me tell you something. Wealth doesn't provide real life. It doesn't. It doesn't provide happiness. Others seek after real life in the area of sex. You know, if I can have sex with as many people as I desire, or if I can have sex with whomever I desire, then I'm going to find fulfillment in my life. I had a roommate in college who fit this bill perfectly. But friends, it's a lie. While sex is something good created by God to be used within the bonds of marriage, sex itself doesn't give us real life. And you know, maybe we're not seeking after this abundant life through anything illicit or evil. Maybe you're seeking after this real life in something that's genuinely good. Thinking, maybe my family will bring me real life. Maybe if I pursue marriage, that'll bring me real life. Maybe if we have children, that's going to bring me a real life. We go on expensive vacations. We miss church in order to play travel ball. We make our families into idols. And we hope that our families are ultimately going to satisfy us, satisfy that need within us. But friends, ultimately that doesn't happen. That disappoints as well. Why do they disappoint? Because they're all counterfeit gods. They're all counterfeit gods. None of them will give you real abundant life. But a life of living for Jesus will. Why? Because only Jesus truly satisfies. We're all created, if you will, with that God-shaped hole in our soul that only Jesus can fill. You might try to fill that hole with some thrill or some pill, or some bill, but only Jesus is going to be the one who can actually fill that hole. At a church my wife and I were members of when we first got married, or about a year after we first got married, there was an elderly man there who's now gone on to be with the Lord, but just a sweet man. Aubrey was his name. He used to say to me, he says, you know, Brian, he's a deacon in the church, godly man. Brian, you know, even if the gospel weren't true, following Jesus, that's the best way to live. And while I don't know if I would have articulated necessarily the same way he articulated, but there was one thing about that man's life, that it was a genuine life, abundant life, in following after Christ. You see, Jesus gives life. He's the bread that gives abundant life. Point number two. Jesus is the bread that gives eternal life. He's the bread that gives eternal life. Look again back in chapter 6, verses 54 and 55. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And so here Jesus is turning his attention squarely to that of eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. You know, human beings, we do some of the craziest things in order to live forever, or at least to give the impression that we're going to live forever. Just think about if you watch 30 minutes of television or you sit in a doctor's office reading one of those magazines about how many advertisements there are on there for these facial creams that are claimed you're going to look 30 when you're 70 years old. Or some laser treatment that's going to give you, going to make you the supposed fountain of youth. We all want to be young. It's this billion-dollar empire out there. And then there's the false promise of cryogenics. You know what that is? Cryogenics, the idea that you go ahead and pay thousands of dollars of your hard-earned money for a science that is never going to work. They're going to freeze your body or part of your body, usually your head, when you die, in the hopes that one day science is going to get to a point that they're going to be able to unthaw you, bring you back to life, and you're going to be able to live on. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When I read that, I think Forrest Gump, just stupid is as stupid does, okay? That's all I think about cryogenics. People will give hard-earned money thinking that that is going to make them live forever. I thought about reading you. I did a whole list of celebrities. I did some research on this, a whole list of celebrities who are either currently committed to cryogenics, say when they die they're going to have their bodies frozen, or some celebrities who have already had their bodies frozen. I said, I'm going to read those. But I decided against it. You can Google it later if you want. But all of this is in a search to find eternal life. How can I find eternal life? Do you want eternal life? Do you want eternal life? Let me tell you. I'm going to give you good news and bad news. Okay, the good news is you already all have it. Okay? We're eternal creatures, every one of us. We're created to live forever. The question is, here's the bad news. What's your address going to be? Okay? What's your address going to be? Because there's only one way to have that address with God, in the presence of God. We're going to look at another one of the I Am statements. Turn a couple pages over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Here Jesus is getting near the end of his life. And this is the night before he's crucified. And he's having a heart-to-heart, if you will, with his disciples. And he's telling them, I'm getting ready to go someplace so that where I'm going, there you may be also. And Thomas... And John 14, verse 5, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And so Jesus then says to Thomas and the other disciples, I have this sneaking suspicion, by the way, that all the other disciples, they wanted to know that answer. They wanted to ask that question as well, but they were like, maybe Thomas will ask it. Okay? And so Thomas asked, so everybody else is in rapt attention, listening to what Jesus has to say. And Jesus says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes except through Him. You see, Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He's the only way. Now, why is He the only way? Well, I believe He answers that back in chapter 6. Again, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Look in chapter 6, verse 55, excuse me. Because whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. You know, there's a lot of imposters out there. There are a lot of imposters, but Jesus is the real thing. You know, when Jesus had died and he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and his disciples were talking. Find this in the book of Acts. And there was the Jewish religious leaders were wondering, what should we do? For a noteworthy miracle has happened. Everybody's aware of that. And one wise person said, if this is really true, then God's going to make that clear to us. And if it's not true, they're going to go to their wayside. Now, why was he able to say that? He was able to say that because during Jesus' day, it was a Messiah minute, okay? There were all kinds of people claiming to be the Messiah, and they died and they went away, and they died and they went away. There are lots of imposters. But Jesus, he says that his flesh is true food. His blood is true drink. You know, there are a lot of creams and lotions and pills, but only Jesus is the true thing. You can go in any number of companies and they're going to freeze your body indefinitely. But only Jesus is going to be able to give you true eternal life. Because listen, friends, you and I have sinned against the Holy God. We have offended the Holy God through our sin. We've rebelled against Him. But Jesus, and only Jesus, has lived a perfect, sinless life. And He died on a cross as a substitute for us. He died so that we might have eternal life. You know, when you get to heaven, and God says, why should I let you in my heaven? If your answer is anything but only by the blood of Jesus, then you've answered wrong. Because you don't deserve it, I don't deserve it, only Jesus deserves it. And so we need to place our faith and place our trust in Jesus. Jesus gives life. He is the bread that gives eternal life. Point number three and final point is Jesus is the bread through which we abide in Christ. Jesus is the bread through which we abide in Christ. Look at verse 56. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We abide in him and he in me. What does that word abide mean? Some of your translations, particularly if you're reading from the NIV, I believe, will have there remain, that you remain in him. But To really understand what it means to abide there, we're going to turn once more to another I am statement. If you turn over to chapter 15 of John's Gospel, this is, again, one of the other nine I am statements. John chapter 15, as a matter of fact, it's the last of the I am statements in John's Gospel. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus here on the night before he's crucified, having a little heart-to-heart with his disciples, he says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, or remain in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Friends, you know, George talked about earlier, he talked about the importance of being obedient. The importance of being obedient. That's what it is to follow Christ. If we're going to be a people who are making disciples, who make disciples, if that's what we're going to be, it all boils down to this one thing, is being obedient. And to be obedient, we need to abide in Christ. We need to find our rest, if you will. We need to remain in Christ. Because Jesus is saying here in John 15 that when we abide in Christ, when we remain in Him, then, and it is only then, that we are going to bear much fruit. It's only then that we're going to be able to walk in obedience with Christ, is as we abide in Him. And so friends, the idea of the Lone Ranger Christian that I can follow Christ, I don't need anybody else to hold me accountable, I can do this on my own, is a lie from the devil. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot, I don't care how strong you are, how much willpower you have, you cannot live the Christian life alone. God in His grace has given us His church so that together we can together abide in Christ and we can live with Christ and follow Him. Friends, Jesus gives life. He is the bread through which we abide in Christ. Let me close. Where are you at in your search for life? Where are you at in your search for life? I wonder if you're searching for life in places where there is no life. That abiogenesis thing I mentioned earlier, the process through which life arises from non-living material. Friends, there's no such thing. Life doesn't come from that which has no life. If you want life, you have to go to the Creator of life, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that through your Son, Jesus, we can have eternal life. But not only eternal life, we can have abundant life. But not only that, Father, that through Jesus, as the bread of life, we come to abide in Him, and we can live an obedient life. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, even one who's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, that today, Father, you would open their hearts to hear the truth from your word, that you have come that we might have life. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.